This is the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
Good to be back with you. We probably need to get this done before noon when the F-16s start to roar overhead. Andy, did you ever get to fly one of those F-16s? Did you ever get to fly one of those F-16s? You got the F-15. 1 minute at 40,000 feet. That's not too bad. It's even faster than the F-4. Probably burned a lot less fuel too, didn't it? Yeah. Well, Andy and I could do this for like an hour and a half, just talk about jets and the Air Force. But I don't think that's why we came. Because if we wait any longer, we will be listening to the F-16s roar overhead. How many people got to see that yesterday? That should either make you grateful or frightened or impressed or something. It should invoke something. And it certainly did for me yesterday. Good to be with you. Today we start a new journey in 1 Corinthians. We'll be looking at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians throughout the fall, all the way through November as we come to Advent. Then we'll take a break for focusing on the Christmas season. Coming of our Lord, first coming of our Lord, and then we'll pick up and finish 1 Corinthians in the new year. So, with that, let's pray and get at it. Gracious God, you are good to us. You meet us and our broken world in your grace. And you give us your truth. You give us your guidance. You give us your wisdom. You give us your salvation. Lord, thank you for this letter. Thank you for this word. Thank you for the words that we will look at in these 9 or 10 verses this morning. Lord, thank you for the words of life. For we know that they are found nowhere else but in you. And so, Lord, as we look, we ask that you would open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, open our hearts to receive your truth and respond in a faithful obedience to you. And to that end, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit. I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Pretend you are an alien and you are visiting from another world. How would you critique? That should be critique, not critic. Don't be so critical, just critique what you find here. How would you critique that? If you just landed, I just came back from a journey and I experienced some things for the first time, a new continent, three new countries. I couldn't help but make comparisons and wonder, how would you critique what you experience here in this place? Well, what do you mean here in this place? Here at Sunrise, here in McMinnville, here in Oregon, here in North America, here on the planet Earth? Yes, all the above. Would it be good? Bad? Amazingly perfect? Or chaotic and concerning? Or all of the above? Friday I arrived home from a trip to Cochabamba, Bolivia. Who doesn't like to say, let's say that together. Cochabamba, Bolivia. It just feels good in your mouth. Buenos Aires, Argentina, Rio de Janeiro, Brazil. Now, anybody know what I did there? Anybody notice? Anybody get what I did there? The colors match the countries. I'm not just a monkey up here. I'm a trained monkey up here. Yeah. First time in South America, and I found it to be, well, good. Not so good. Perfect. Amazing. And chaotic. Copacabana. And no Lola. And if you understand that, you're old. So, today we're starting a sermon series on a new world in Corinth. Corinth, of course, was a major city in the Mediterranean world that kind of takes backseat in the histories that we are familiar with. We're familiar with places like Rome or Jerusalem. But between those two places lies Corinth. And Corinth was one of the places that Paul visits on one of his missionary journeys. And even on that same journey, then he spends some time upwards to 3 years in Ephesus, just across the sea in what is now Turkey from Greece. And while there, he writes these letters to the Christian church in Corinth that he, in large part, the preaching of the word by Paul in Corinth, but of course the work of the Holy Spirit planted in that city. And it was good, bad, perfect, and chaotic. And that's the world we live in, isn't it? It's the world that we live in here in McMinnville, here in North America. It's the world that I found in South America, in Cochabamba, and Santa Cruz, Bolivia, and in Buenos Aires and Rio de Janeiro. Humans are good, but they make bad choices. Are they really good? Yeah, they were created good. We were created in the image of God. There is no other being on the planet, no other entity on the planet that are as good as we are, because we are created in the image of the one who created us. So we are good. And yet, it doesn't take a rocket science to look around and say, some of these choices are not very good. In fact, they're broken, they're bad, they're downright demented, twisted, sick, and evil. And the creation itself, perfect. As I stood on Sugarloaf Mountain, looking up at Christ the Redeemer that overlooks the city of Rio de Janeiro, 6 million people. 6 million people creates a lot of chaos. And it's absolutely stunningly beautiful. And then when you go down on the street, it smells like a sewer. Because it's perfect and it's chaotic. That's the world we live in. And that's not only the world we live in, but it's the human experience throughout the whole human history. And the wisdom of the scripture is that the more things change, guess what? The more they stay the same. And that's not just a cliche. That's actually the words of the scriptures. As the teacher, the Colette in Ecclesiastes said, what has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a movement where things are getting better and better and better? I don't think so. History does not in any way, shape, or form reveal that to be true. One can say that this points us to the purpose of the scriptures themselves. How do we live in light of such sinful reality? How are we to function here in this place, in this culture, in this time? The Bible is the story of God the Father redeeming a people for himself through God the Son, that is Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of the scripture. So if God is doing that, then how are we to live? If the story of the Bible is the creation of the whole of being, the whole reality of the universe, the cosmos, the fall of humanity into this broken, sinful, chaotic realm, but God's grace and mercy redeeming the human beings that he created in his image for his glory, and as we all await the consummation, the wrapping up, the final chapter, as it were. That's the purpose of the scriptures. To help us understand how to live in light of all of that. And so Paul's second New Testament letter, his two New Testament letters in, to the church in Corinth are examples of how we are to do this. How are we to, what are the guiding principles by which we live? How are we to survive this weird, chaotic place? Has anyone noticed that the world has just kind of like gone crazy in the last 10 years? Last 5 years? The last 3 years? Well, actually, it hasn't. It's been going crazy since the garden. We are not the first generation to live through the chaotic times. God is always guiding his people. He's faithful. That's who he is. It is his nature and his character. He is not afraid. He is not lost. He is not distracted. He is not uncertain. He is not confused. He's not worried. So, from May to July, we looked at Judges, and we called that a righteous God in an unrighteous age. And we heard some of the most disgusting, troubling, depressing, frustrating stories from the scriptures that you could imagine. And so, we as the pastoral staff thought, and the elders thought, it was a good idea to give us a New Testament version of how to live in light of those same questions of what is it, how does it look to live with the righteousness of God in an unrighteous age. And so we are moving to 1 Corinthians, which, ironically, I've just never preached through at this church. In 24 years, I've never done it. So this is my first journey with you, any of you, through 1 Corinthians. And we're going to call the sermon series Culture, Chaos, and the Gospel of Christ. Because there is a culture of chaos, and it's troubling times, and yet we can be happy warriors. Because God's not worried, we don't have to worry. Because God is faithful, we can be confident. Because God is good. And He has made us and redeemed us to live in the holiness and the righteousness that He created us in. We can be happy warriors. So what do you think Corinth was like in AD 55? Because that's when scholars, you know, those guys. They think it was like Portland. Well, in some ways it probably was like Portland. Although I don't know if Portland's got a lot of banking or business any longer. If businesses are fleeing as quickly as they can. But, you know, Corinth was known for banking and business and wealth. If you look at it, it's kind of in this isthmus between two major sections of land. Because it would be a lot quicker to haul the ships over land, and put it back in the sea, they had this major area of a portage. And now if you go there, they have... under the Ottomans, they dug a canal through at Corinth, and now the shipping goes right through there. But before, it was a major place. Now, how long would it take you? And I don't remember. It's like 3 miles or something across this portage. How long would it take you to unload the ship, all the stuff, move it all over 3 miles over this mountain to this area, then go back and get the ship? And drag it up over and put it in back in the water and then load the stuff back in and then take off. That'd take a while. I mean, I don't know. You're in the Navy. Naval logistics. Weren't you in charge of all the naval logistics in the world? Yeah, I was. Mainly the Band-Aids. That's going to take a while. So what do you think these sailors are going to do in Corinth while they're waiting? Oh, they're probably going to go to the library, catch up on the local reading, right? They're probably going to take in the exotic foods, going to visit the museums, go to church. Maybe not. There's all kinds of diversity of nationalities and ethnicities and deities, because these sailors are from all over the world and they've got time, and so why don't we worship our God? Some of them did go to church, but some of their churches had temple prostitutes in them. And of course, literally every other year there was a major athletic event, not unlike the Olympics, that took place. And so they're fascinated by entertainment and athletics. And there was about somewhere between 150 to 300,000 Roman citizens living in Corinth at the time, because it's part of the Roman Empire. But there was upwards to 450,000 slaves in the same location. So it was 2 or 3 to 1 slave to free person. And when we say slave, think of it more like servants and indentured servanthood. But the reality is, the rich got richer and the poor got poorer. I mean, to borrow, you know, old cliches and tropes. And so power and control in a place where business and wealth and slavery abounds, you know what it's like. Do any of these impact our culture today? Banking, business, wealth, diversity of nationalities, deities, different spiritualities, a culture consumed by entertainment and athletics, power, control. Sound familiar? Does the world around you have different values than you? Does the world around you have different values about money and materialism and leisure time? About power and how to treat people? About human sexuality? About morality, spirituality, and the God who made us? Well, if your world is different in its values than you, then you're in good company when you consider what the Christians in the church in Corinth faced. And there are really about 10 different things. Christians were suing one another. Divisions, strife, arguments. There was sexual immorality in the church. Marriage and divorce was this messy question that they had to deal with. There's, you know, some of them actually criticized their pastors. Huh. That's probably the first, maybe the last time that's ever happened. Cultural rules. How are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to worship? What about the sacraments? What about the Lord's Supper? What about these spiritual gifts that were promised us? What is love? Really, what is love? And how important is it? How should we worship in the church? What about death? Because when I lay still at night, I hear footsteps, and I know something's coming, but I'm not quite sure what to expect. Those are the 10 things that the church in Corinth didn't know what to do with. And because they didn't know what to do with it, they argued over it, and they had divisions over it, and they had strife over it. Paul's answers, all of these, with the gospel. What's beautiful about Corinth, and it's all of its sin and messiness, all of its destructive, ugly, chaotic stuff, is that Paul's letter applies the gospel of Jesus Christ to all of their problems. And guess what? Their problems aren't any different than our own. So if the solution to their problems is in that book, might the principles of the solution to our problem be found in the same book? The same questions have plagued humanity from the very beginning, and God graciously and patiently offers faithful guidance from His Word to generation after generation after generation, because there's nothing new under the sun. Question is, will we listen? And will we learn? The opening paragraph sets the table nicely for the banquet of wisdom and guidance and truth that Paul is serving up. And so let's take a closer look together, shall we? First, we see that the church in Corinth are sanctified saints in a dirty and dying world. And then we're going to see Paul's thankfulness for God's sustaining faithfulness to the guiltless end. And lastly, I'm going to steal a verse from the sermon next week and talk a little bit about unity. So in verses 1 to 3, we notice how Paul greets the church in Corinth. He identifies himself, first of all, Paul, and then he says, called by the will of God. He's just not a guy with an opinion. He's a guy with an opinion who's been called by God. It's not just that he is, you know, well-educated. He's capable of really great speeches. In fact, while Paul was greatly educated, he is known to be a little awkward. He was a little socially awkward. He was funny looking. He probably was not a very good preacher. But it doesn't matter because he's called by the will of God. And to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. According to the word apostle means the ones sent out. So he is sent out of Christ Jesus. He is sent out not away from Christ Jesus, but for the purpose of Christ Jesus, to proclaim the gospel of Christ Jesus. And so he's called by God and sent for the purpose of the gospel. Now that's pretty solid resume, right? And of our brother Sosthenes. Now I know for some of you, that really sealed the deal. You weren't sure if you were going to go with Paul's authority, but when Sosthenes coming along, you went, oh, well, I can't argue with that. Whoever he is, well, let me tell you who he is. Thanks for asking. Sosthenes happened to be the leader of the synagogue in Corinth. He's the one in chapter 18 of Acts who was beaten because he converts to Christianity and stands for the gospel and proclaims the truth about Jesus Christ. And so he's not just taking the... Paul's not just standing on the will of God as if that itself isn't alone. He's not just saying that I'm sent to be an apostle with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I'm also coming with my earthly authority. I'm coming under the earthly authority of the local leader of the synagogue. He's respecting the positions that God has established. And he says this, to the church of God that is in Corinth. We don't use the word church in all of the scriptures until we get to the New Testament. Now, in Old Testament, what we would call the church is what we would understand as the people of God would have been the nation of Israel. The covenant people of God found in the nation of Israel. We get to the New Testament and all of a sudden they're called the church. Of course, it's not the word church. The word church or kirk or kirchen, I think in German. Kirchen. And in Fries, what is it in Fries, John? It's church. John, really? I meant Andy, that's what I meant. I meant to ask Andy. And I believe that in Fries, Walt, you got me on the Fries? Cherica. That's closer to Kirk, church, than Kirchen. It's pretty cool. Except for that's not what it is at all in the Greek. Sorry. It's the ecclesia, right? The ecclesia, the gathering. And so Paul is saying to those gathered, and who are they gathered by? It's implied, of God, gathered of God. Those gathered of God, the Spirit of God has gathered his people. And so this is the same as the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. These are people called by God, drawn by God, won by God, convinced by God, convicted by God, saved by God. And they are in Corinth. They're specifically in this center of a dirty, corrupt, broken, ugly city. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now we know, we've read all these things about Corinth. In fact, we're going to hear later about this sexual sin that's inside of the church. And a guy is sleeping with his stepmother, basically. And that's pretty weird, sick, and unhealthy. And there's all kinds of division between wealthy and poor people. There's power and control issues. There's all these problems. But how has Paul defined them? He says to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, we know that salvation is a point in time. It happens to us. It is a spiritual happening. But then it happened once. That's our salvation. But then from that time forward, there's this process of sanctification where we're becoming more in word and thought and in deed like Christ Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit as he applies the truth of the word to our lives. That's what sanctification is. And yet, in this paragraph, in this sentence, Paul calls the church in Corinth sanctified, perfect tense, and a passive verb. It is something that has already taken place, and it has happened to them, not by their own effort. And so this isn't a progressive sanctification that we all agree on, and I'm not changing the definition of. What I'm saying is the spiritual reality that Paul sees and understands the church is that they are in Christ already sanctified. Why? Because they're all that? No, they're terrible. They're already sanctified because they're in Christ. That's why. Because of the completed work of Jesus on the cross. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And so they are called to be saints together. If I had to give this title, this sermon, a title, I'd call it Saints Together. They're saints together. With all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. They're saints together, not just saints together there in Corinth. Yes, they're in Corinth, but saints together everywhere. Because those of us who are in Christ are sanctified in Christ, and we are saints. You don't have to wait till you're dead. You don't have to have your body checked to see if you've decayed in the grave or not. We're saints because the Holy Spirit of God has declared us to be so because of the work of Jesus on the cross. And then he says, grace and peace. Classic greeting from Paul. Well, actually not from Paul, but rather from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he opens with the authority and the apostolic authority from the will of God and an apostle called to be an apostle of God, of Jesus Christ. And then he closes that greeting section with grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's just your classic greeting from Paul's letter, but there's some interesting and good stuff in there. So there we see that they are indeed sanctified saints in a dirty and dying world. Next, let's look at verses 4 to 9, where we see that Paul is thankful for God's sustaining faithfulness to the guiltless end. Paul says, I give thanks to my God always. Now, this is interesting. There's one letter where he doesn't give thanks. It's very common for him to give thanks. He gives thanks for the gospel. He gives thanks for their gifts. He gives thanks for all kinds of things that takes place. But in this case, he now is giving thanks what? For you. This group of dysfunctional, irresponsible, imperfect people. He is giving thanks for them because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. He's thankful because in spite of their weakness and brokenness, in spite of their twistedness and their sin, in spite of their obvious rebellion against that which is right, God's grace has met them in that sin and weakness. And it was given them. It wasn't earned by them. It wasn't deserved by them. It wasn't worked for by them. They didn't crawl around the mountain on their knees or count the beads when they prayed. They did nothing to deserve the righteousness that came to them other than they simply responded to the free gift of God's grace in Jesus Christ. The hope of the Corinthian church is God's grace in Christ Jesus. That's their hope. That's their only hope. And so Paul writes that in every way you were enriched. You were met in poverty, in brokenness, in sin, and you were enriched in him and in all speech and all knowledge. Now, you got to wonder, if the city is two-thirds slaves, how many do you think, what percentage of this church were slaves? Or poor people who were trying to work their way out of slavery and trying to get ahead, or were downtrodden, were broken, were messed up. Maybe all the things that people will do to avoid and escape poverty, these people had done it. That's the poverty of which they came, where they were found. And now they're being enriched in all speech and all knowledge. In other words, they're given the truth. In their folly, in their floundering, in their uncertainty, they are given by God's grace revelation of the truth. We would call this doctrine. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, right? And how is that done? Well, I mean, Sosthenes is willing to take the lash for the sake of the gospel. The leader amongst them is willing to stand up and be whipped. Now, I hope that that doesn't happen at sunrise unless I'm out of town. Paul, it's all on you, brother. Why? So that you are lacking nothing in any gift. And by the way, when we Christians read this, we automatically jump to tongues and interpretation of tongues and healing. And it's not what it says. What it says is grace, is kairos. The Greek word kairos just simply means grace. So that you are not lacking in any grace. That the grace that you need for your salvation and the grace that you need to live in this broken and messed up world, in our broken and messed up relationships, in our marriages, in our divorces, in our lawsuits amongst believers, in our confusion about human sexuality and about our power and our wealth and our control of other people, in our even arguments over the Lord's Supper and who can come and celebrate the death of our Lord. That in all of those things, we would lack no grace at all. Notice the gifts and the grace and the sanctification go hand in hand. It's already been done. We do not stay in our chaos and our sin. We are rescued from it. We are found in it. We live in the midst of the septic tank, and yet we are not expected to stay there. Because we are not lacking in any grace. And if grace found you in a septic tank, the first thing that grace would do is pick you up and set you on the side and wash you clean. So we grow in grace that is evident in our speech and in our knowledge and our doctrines and this understanding of what God has done for us, whence we have come and to where we are going. As for you, Paul says, wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? They're supposed to all sit around, fold their hands, and pray, and wait for Jesus to come back? Is that what that means? Well, no. He didn't say do nothing. In fact, the whole letter is going to talk about how we should live. But the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, we talked about creation, fall, redemption, consummation. It's that consummation piece, isn't it? That revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's what the Bible calls the day of the Lord, or simply the day in some Old Testament minor prophets. That's called the parousia in scholarship, or the coming, which is the second coming, the second advent of Jesus. It's judgment day. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? There it is. The day, the revealing, is the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the judgment day. And what's that judgment going to look like? The judgment is going to be that we who are in Christ are sustained to the end, and we are, by definition, guiltless. Again, why? Because those who are in Christ make such great decisions, and people in the churches always make the best choices, and they always choose the right thing? No. We are found guiltless because of the completed work of Jesus on the cross. Because God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. Our past, present, and future sins have already been paid for, and we are guiltless. Oh, well, then that means I can do anything I want. No. No, it doesn't. What it means is, you've been made guiltless. Walk in that guiltlessness. Guiltless how? Because we don't or won't sin? Guiltless because we won't be tempted? Guiltless because we'll make all the best choices? No. No. Guiltless because our guilt has been laid on Jesus. We have guilt. It's just gone. But that guilt has been taken by God's grace. And so, how should we live? Out of a heart of gratitude, out of a heart of thanksgiving, to simply say, because you have taken my guilt from me and you have given me my righteousness. I was once a slave to sin. Now, O Lord, out of a heart of gratitude, let me live as a slave to righteousness. The way of gratitude. We don't obey the law in order to be saved from our guilt. We obey the law out of gratitude for God's grace to us. That's why I don't murder people. But if I'm honest, I think about it once in a while. That's why I don't do it. And that's why I confess it as sin. And that's why we confess our sin on a regular basis. Because we're not better than other people. Then Paul reiterates the source of their guiltless righteousness. Verse 9 says, God is faithful. I love that this phrase is stuck in there by Paul, because it seems almost like he just jams it in there. He proclaims the nature and the character of the God who called him by his will. God is faithful. After all, you're a saint in Christ Jesus because God's made you that way. That's what he writes to them. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The fellowship of his Son. But what does that mean? It's this phrase in this passage is very important for understanding the rest of Paul's letter to the first letter to the Corinthians. This fellowship in the Son. Well, I mean, we talk about Christian fellowship, we're talking about what we do over here in the Solus Cafe with the coffee and the cookies, or the soup and the salad, or the salad and the sandwiches, depending on summer or fall. I'm confused. I don't know. I just show up and eat whatever they put in front of me. I think that's obvious. All right. Fellowship, of course, is not simply friendship over coffee. Fellowship, biblically speaking, is a work of the Holy Spirit, and it's understood through the word koinonia, the Greek word koinonia, that literally means to be joined together. And so people who are perfect strangers can have fellowship in the sun. I show up to Cochabamba, Bolivia, and I don't know the language, I don't know the people, I don't know anybody. And I feel more unified and one with those people than some of my own family members because of the fellowship that happens in the sun. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit in them testifies with the Spirit in me. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ because of what God has done, not because of what we've done. And so the fellowship of his son reveals this multi-dimensional aspect to the relationship that we have to God. In one sense, with whom are we called together? If we're called together, with whom? With Christ? Yes. And we are also called together not only with Christ, but to those who are called to be get together with Christ. Our union is with Christ and with those, all those in every place who have union with Christ. This is what Paul said in verse 2. Called to be saints together. All those in every place called upon the name, who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And so it's this vertical relationship we have with God through Christ. And it's this horizontal relationship we have with other believers who are in Christ. That's the fellowship in the Son. In fact, that is Christianity. If you have a vertical only right relationship with Jesus Christ, but I don't want anything to do with his people, all I'm telling you is that's not biblical Christianity. And if you go to church every week, but you don't know the God who created you and you haven't been redeemed by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross on your behalf and given the promise of the Holy Spirit that dwells within you, then you might go to church, but you don't have biblical Christianity. It's when you have this vertical relationship with Christ, with God through Christ, and this relationship with his body. That is what the Bible calls Christianity. And we live in a world that likes to parse and take. And I know people that have their spirituality is a little Buddhism, and it's a little Hinduism, and it's a little Christianity. But it's not just this kind of Christianity. I don't want any of that kind. I want this over here. And I got some Roman Catholicism. I kind of like that. I like what the Eastern Church has done. But man, Pentecostals can't beat that. That's the power. So we got to have that. And I love the worship that some of the, you know. And it's like going to the grocery store, and I'll have one of these and one of those and one of these and one of those, and you end up with things that are, you know, that don't make any sense. They're contradictory. It's like not possible. And it's not biblical Christianity. And so the question is, what does the Bible say? This understanding is rooted in the grace of God. And it's rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the foundation for the understanding for the rest of Paul's letter. If we do not understand what it means to have fellowship in the Son, we're not going to understand the rest of Paul's instructions to the church in Corinth. So we come to the last point, a call to unity. And I say here that the call to unity is verse 10, which isn't even in my pericope. It's not in my passage. I stole that from the next week's sermon. But it's not verse 10. It's actually the rest of the book. The call to unity is the rest of the book. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers. Now, ladies, don't be offended. It's just cultural. You're included. I appeal to you, friends. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, fellow believers, whatever understanding you need to adopt there, you can do. I appeal to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. His only authority is in the cross of Christ. He's rooting everything in the gospel of grace. He's not going to modern science. He's not going to the philosophers, the Greek philosophers. He's not going to the Stoics. He's not going to Caesar and the government. He's appealing by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. You almost can't get through this without laughing, actually. But that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Wow. You know, if you've been a Christian longer than 5 minutes, you know that there are, 40,000 denominations. Like, did any of them, read this verse recently? Including me, right? I mean, how do we, we got to deal with this, right? How is this possible? How can we possibly be the same mind and the same judgment? How can we be unified in this? I mean, there's lawsuits amongst believers. There's sexual immorality. There's a whole redefinition of sexuality. There's marriage and divorce questions in the church. There's criticism of spiritual leadership. There's cultural rules and legalism. There's chaos around the sacraments. And there's chaos and division over spiritual gifts. And we don't know the essence and the nature of real love. And there's chaos and division in the issues of worship. And I think we should worship that way. And I like this. And we need those instruments. And we can't have those instruments. And we should sing out of this book, and we should never sing out of any book, and we have to sing the Psalms, and those Psalms are boring, and we're losing our kids, so we're going to sing songs that the world likes, because our kids like the world, so if we become more like the world, our kids will be saved. Huh? And then, if we weren't confused already, we're all going to die, and we don't know what to do about that. Still, isn't it? These are still the issues. So how do we possibly be of the same mind and the same judgment on all of that list? Because of the grace of God to take our guilt and put it on Jesus. That's how. That's it. That's the answer. Oh, I didn't even get into politics. Because God is faithful, that's how. How can we be of the same mind and the same judgment? Because of the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how. How can we be of the same mind and the same judgment? Because we're already saints. That passively happened to us. It was a gift that He gave us. It happened to us. We are transformed. So how are we to deal with this chaotic culture around us when we struggle to deal with the chaotic situations in the church? We are to live as the redeemed amidst the dying to offer hope. We are to live in the fellowship of His Son, to know that everything that I have when I come to this place, when I come together with the people of God, the only thing I bring is empty hands. Empty everything. And I receive it all from Him. Because it's the grace of God. That's it. How are we to do it? Because we are to do it by showing the love of Christ by loving one another. What does the love of God look like? I really don't care. Whatever you think about the upcoming election, whatever you think the best hope is, it ain't the best hope, period. Neither one, neither side. Or, well, you say, well, then you just left out all the seven candidates. I'm a Cornelius West guy. Okay, it's not Cornelius West either. Sorry, bro. It's not. And if you don't know who Cornelius West is, you need to listen to the news a little more often. Because he's very entertaining. And intelligent. And weird. Listen what Jesus prayed. This is what Jesus prayed. The last thing that Jesus prayed before he went to the cross. Don't you think that'd be an interesting thing to know about? Right before Jesus goes to the cross, what's the last thing he prays about? I'm just curious. What might that be? He prayed for himself, and then he prayed for his disciples that were there around the table with him at the Last Supper, and then he prayed for those who would believe because of the disciples' message. That's you and I. I just summed up 21 verses. The glory. Then Jesus said this, the glory you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one as we are one. How is Jesus, the Son of God, one with the Father? Because that's what he wants for his people. I don't even think I can understand what that means. We're dividing over human conversations, and Jesus is praying that we'll be one with one another like he is one with the Father. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. Why? Why does Jesus want this? So that, in a clause, purpose revealed, the world may know. Not that the world might have a clue, not that the world could be told, but that the world will know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. That's what 1 Corinthians is about. How to love one another when we disagree about everything. How to love one another so that the world will see that Jesus was sent from the Father. Yeah, but I don't understand, you know, that what's that little thing over there on the corner of your pulpit or platform? That's a bowl. That's not a baptismal. You can't get a whole body in that. Well, bring little Lucy up here. I bet I can get her in there. We want to divide over baptism and the Lord's Supper and worship styles and techniques and how does God's grace show up and can I reject Christ or do I have who chooses who? And we're discussing all of these things while we live in a culture that clearly is going down the toilet into the cesspool. And Jesus says, love one another so that the world will know that I was sent from the Father. Love one another so that they will know that they are loved too. Now, will they all know that? No, they won't all know that. But some of them will know it because the Spirit of God that chose you from the foundations of the world has chosen some of them from the foundations of the world, and He is not going to give up on them just like He hasn't given up on you. And so, where's that message going to be heard from? The way you and I love one another. That's it. Because we hear a lot about love out there. And then they slaughter people who disagree with them. All sides. We understand it. Because we know the God who slaughtered his son so that he might show us his love for us. Though we don't slaughter other people, he slaughtered himself. That's the difference. You know, we all have opinions and perspectives. So are you going to insist on yours? Or will you rely on the gospel of grace in a culture of chaos? That's the question. Are you in the fellowship of the Son? Are these your people? Or are you just peering in? Well, that's fair, by the way. If your answer is, I don't know, I really don't know. I'm considering it. Nobody gets all the way in without considering it first. Even if you were born here. It's normal and right to ask questions and wonder. But there is a time where we have to ask the question, am I in that fellowship of the Son? Do I belong to Christ and his people? And if not, I'm here to tell you that you can be. And the way you know if you can or will be or not is you ask the question, is the Word and the Spirit inviting you? Well, what do you mean by that? Well, you're sitting here hearing the Word of God preached, proclaimed, expounded, whatever you want to call it. It's not just talked about. It's proclaimed. There's a proclamation. And when that happens, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and he applies it to the lives and the hearts and the minds of his people, and it brings them to a place where they are challenged and they are changed. Any of that happen to you this morning? If not, okay. But if it did, why wait for the best thing? Why not today respond to what the Holy Spirit of God is doing in your life? And you know it. If you're like, well, I'm not really sure. Okay, I'm not trying to put... I don't get any extra, you know, anything. I'm not keeping score. The elders aren't going, well, you got three more in. That's another $10,000. There's no, like, multi-level marketing scheme. I get a percentage of whatever comes. None of that. I don't even know. I know about me. I don't know about anybody else. But if you know that God is calling you, why wait? And if you are in Christ, you are already a blameless saint. I don't feel comfortable with that title. I know that that just doesn't seem to fit me all that well. Get used to it, because it's true. If you're in Christ, and you know if you're in Christ, if you know you're in Christ, get used to the title, because it's true. You're a blameless saint. Well, I don't live like a blameless saint. Well, start living like a blameless saint. There's not, why wait? You don't have to do the things that you do that are contrary to the will of the Spirit. You don't have to. Nobody has a gun to your head. And the devil made me do it. Doesn't work. Walk in the righteousness. Let's live like it. Let's be different. Let's love one another in all the hard issues and show the world who Jesus really is. What if we did that? What if Sunrise Church was one of, I hope, many churches in McMinnville, who did that. Wouldn't it be cool to be part of a church that did that? Let's pray. Gracious God, your love and faithfulness is so good. You meet us not only in our brokenness, but you meet us in our broken world. And you invite us, you challenge us, you call us, you change us, you convict us, you give us faith, you stir up hope in us, you give us love for you and your people. Lord, I thank you for my friends today, and Lord, I don't know who is in the fellowship of the Son and who is not, but Lord, if there's one here today or more who maybe for the first time began to think about that, question it, wonder about it, I pray, Father, that your word and your spirit will complete the good work that you've begun, that you would be glorified. And for those of us, Lord, who know that we're in the fellowship of the Son, Lord, give us the strength of your spirit to walk the blameless life of the righteousness of Christ that has been given us as saints. To your glory and your glory alone, may all of praise be to Christ Jesus. We ask it in his name.